I have good news for you today. Who could use a little good news? If you've got a Bible, turn in it to the book of Mark, chapter 7. And we're continuing on a series today entitled The Narrow Road, which is a series of vignettes where Jesus encounters people, or rather they encounter Jesus. Wherever he came in contact with somebody, he changed their life. They never went away the same. He gave them a word, or he healed them, or he showed them something about themselves that they hadn't seen before. And I always think it's interesting in those stories, instead of seeing myself as Jesus and this person as the one on the other side, is I try to put myself in their shoes, or rather sandals, because it was an ancient time. And when they came in contact with Jesus, what did he say and what did he see? And so there's a little kind of a strange story that's told firstly in the book of Mark. And I say firstly because the consensus amongst most Bible scholars now is that the Gospel of Mark was the earliest. And it's the shortest, it's the simplest, it's the most unedited. And for that reason, it always just kind of makes me look at it a little bit different. Matthew also tells the same story over and embellishes a little bit about it. So the Gospel of Matthew's version is a little bit more of an explanation. But in Mark, it just gives it to us. Yeah, how many know that in the Bible, there are many places that where people will come to Jesus with questions, or a rabbi will come to him with a riddle, or the Pharisees will come to him and try to trip him up, try to catch him in his own words. And Jesus always beats him in the argument. Don't you love those parts? He always outsmarts them. He always knows the scripture just a little bit better, or he knows another scripture that counteracts those. And if you're familiar with those, if you've read the Gospels and you know all of those kind of wordplay or question and answer scenes with Jesus, just for you to know, those are very, very Jewish. And by Jewish, I mean not only in how they would talk or how they would teach, but also in how they would write and share things. And so there's a book that came just after the New Testament called the Talmud. There's portions of it that were written in Jerusalem, and then there's a Babylonian Talmud. And the Talmud is a collection of stories like this. The Talmud isn't just like Proverbs, or it doesn't just give you the truth of it, but it tells it in a story. And so each section of the Talmud will say, one day, Rabbi so-and-so went to Rabbi so-and-so, and he said to him, and he asked him this question, or he presented him with a problem, and then the other rabbi wisely said this back, and then they all agreed that that was the wisest thing. And so they give us a principle. I should have brought an example rather than just telling you, but we have an example in the Bible today. When those stories are told, the idea is, in a Jewish teacher, there's always something wrapped up. Not always does Jesus say things in an easy way. And so even in his parables, some people have said, well, Jesus taught in stories and parables to make things easier to understand. Actually, it's the opposite. He even says, you know, to this generation, I only speak in parables. So a parable is like a riddle. It was like a word puzzle. And the idea of that riddle is that if the reader or the listener can unwrap that present and get to the middle of that riddle, then there's a greater reward at the end of it. And so in Jewish wisdom literature, it's always kind of making you dig a little bit for it. I tell you all of that because the story I'm about to read is a little short and a little odd, and it doesn't explain itself. But it's one of my favorites in all of the Bible. In Mark chapter 7, and start down with me in verse 24. It says, Jesus left that place and went to the vicinity of Tyre. In case you're wondering, you've been looking at the coastline of Tyre. Specifically, this is the south port that faced down to Egypt. And Tyre is up on the north coast of what used to be Israel. Now it's Lebanon. And it was an area that was very hard to conquer. In fact, the city of Tyre was an island until Alexander the Great built a whole land bridge to get over to it and lay siege and conquer it. And so now it's a peninsula. But what you're looking at is some of the columns that were taken down when all that transition took place. And so he says he entered a house and did not want anyone to know it, yet he could not keep his presence secret. How many know that when Jesus gets a hold of your life, it's hard to keep it a secret for long? Eventually, it's going to come out. Jesus didn't go places and people didn't know he was there. Even though he is not in his home territory, he's clear up in the land of Phoenicia, that still people found out about it and people needed a touch from the Lord. And so they came and they found him. In verse 25, it says, in fact, as soon as she heard about him, a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit came and fell at his feet. The woman was a Greek born in Syrian Phoenicia, and she begged Jesus to drive the demon out of her daughter. Just a note before we go on. And so she was Greek. That was her culture. And so there were a lot of, we call it, in fact, the Bible word is Hellenized. They were Hellenistic. That means they were of Greek culture, Greek religion, Greek dress. Many of the Jews of Jesus' day had become Hellenized. They looked more Greek than Jewish. And this lady was, by ethnicity, and it uses one big long word for her in Greek, is she was a Syrophoenician, which means she came from this city, which is now a part of the province of Phoenicia. In fact, there was a smaller area called Syrophoenicia. And so that was her ethnicity. And it's making a really big deal, just like the woman at the well who was from Samaria, who wasn't Jewish. It would have been very odd for Jesus not only to be in her house, but to be having a conversation with her. And so she was from a different culture, different religion, and yet she heard about Jesus and she knew that what her little daughter needed, she could only get from him. The other thing I wanted to point out, and maybe I'll get down to it a little bit later. Let me just talk about it now. I changed a couple of the words again. My English Bible said that she was possessed by an unclean spirit. And I don't know if you knew this, but that's a very Middle Ages way to talk about demons or spirits. There's no place in the Greek version of the Bible, the original, where it talks about a demon or a spirit possessing a person. Like they were in charge of her. How it says it is the girl had an unclean spirit. So it's like having a cold or having a problem. And we don't know what it is other than that word unclean means it was not Jewish. So you know how they had clean and unclean animals that they could eat? So to be an unclean spirit meant it was a spirit from a foreign religion. Are you with me? And so we don't know what it is. We don't know what it caused. In those days and age, the Romans and the Greeks believed in demons. In fact, the word daemon in Greek isn't even necessarily a bad thing. In the Bible, all of the demons it mentions are evil. But in Greek philosophy, that was just kind of a way to talk about an intermediate spirit. It was like a way to say angel. And so the difference in the Bible, if it's an angel that's not an angel of God, then they called it a demon. They called it a spirit. And in those days, it's how they talked about not only somebody that had some kind of a spiritual oppression, so it could have been spiritual, but it's also how they talked about things they couldn't explain. And so if you had a condition like epilepsy or some other thing that visibly kind of took control of your body, you know, they had no way of explaining that. They didn't know about biology. They didn't know what causes those type of things. So if you had any kind of a spasm or you had any kind of a malady, whether it was a mental illness or you would have nervous breakdowns or anything like that, they would just attribute that to demon. And so not only were there things that were spiritual that they would call that, but it was also things that were physical. In this case, we just have no idea. Other than it tells us that this woman comes to Jesus and she begs him. She says, my daughter is having a lot of problems and I think it's a demon and she really needs your help. And then Jesus says something very unusual. He responds to the woman and he says, first, let the children eat all they want, he told her, for it is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to the dogs. And then she says, Lord, she replied, even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. And this is such a strange thing. Does not seem like something that Jesus normally would say to a person. He is our ultimate example of compassion. You know, he was the one that would break the laws of the synagogue just to heal somebody on the Sabbath. He was the one reaching out to the woman caught in adultery or the woman at the well. He was always the one that was gracious. And so this is one of those passages that all I can tell you is that I'm in good company, because I've read just about every commentator and church father that had anything to say about this story. And just about as early as Mark wrote it down, people have been scratching their heads and saying, I don't understand why Jesus would insult somebody that just came to get a deliverance. So I'm going to try my best to unpack it in just a moment. But let me tell you the end of the story. And so far as I can tell, out of all of those arguments that Jesus had, this is the very only one in the Bible where Jesus ever lost an argument. Because he says to her, it's not right to take the food and give it to the dogs. And she says, hey, even the dogs get to eat for the crumbs from under the table. And Jesus then told her, for such a reply, you may go. The demon has left your daughter. And so she went home and found her child lying in the bed and the demon gone. So I don't know if I have the exact answer, but I'm going to tell you what I've been thinking about, and you can tell me what you think. Part of the problem with some of these ancient stories is, first of all, they're from a different language. And so already by now it was translated first from Greek and then into Latin and then into English and all sorts of different languages. And one of the things that doesn't translate from language to language is humor and irony. When I first started preaching down in Mexico, and I still can't preach full in Spanish, although it didn't keep me from trying last time, and probably will be my last time of trying until I learn some more Spanish, because it was not very good. But one of the first things my dad taught me, who could preach in Spanish without an accent, by the way, and he says, I said, Dad, do you have any advice? He goes, yeah, don't tell any jokes. He said, one thing that does not work when you tell it in another language is a joke, a figure of speech, or even sarcasm. Have you ever tried to be sarcastic in a text? Okay, if they can't hear your tone of voice, they're not going to get it. They're going to think you're serious, and you can't do it in writing. You can't do it in an email. And so already there's something that I think there was a witticism wrapped up in here that Jesus was saying something that sounded at first almost like an insult, but it was kind of more like a test or a riddle for this woman. He was trying to draw something out of her. And the only reason I believe that is because look at the result. She wasn't offended. She retorted right back to him with a very quick answer. And she unwrapped the riddle that he was hoping for her to get to. I say all that just to say, sometimes we need to just slow it down and listen. What is it that Jesus commended in this woman? Because you and I are that woman. We're the ones that come to Jesus with a great need. We're the ones that need a miracle from him. And he turns to us and he says, what is it that you want? And what is the attitude with which you come to me? And one of the first things that this woman's actions indicated was that she was a woman of faith. Oh, that was the map, by the way. And I don't know why I showed it, because Tyre is up here. It's off the map. But this is the area of Phoenicia along the coast. And this is Galilee, where he was most of the time. In all of this area of Phoenicia, and over here in the Decapolis, which means the 10 cities, these were very Gentile regions. And so they worshipped in temples to the Greco-Roman religions and to all of that tradition. So the people outside of the Jewish faith, they weren't atheists. They were very religious. That's why the centurion comes to Jesus for healing. That's why the Syrophoenician woman comes to him. But in particular, I noticed that most of the stories that have to do with people having unclean spirits, or what the Bible calls demons, happen in areas that are practicing Greco-Roman religions. It was a leftover from the fact that they were worshiping in temples, that they were sacrificing to demons, they were sacrificing to the Greek gods, and it left them in bondage. Instead, this woman doesn't come and says, Jesus, I want you to perform a magic spell. She came and she put her faith in Jesus as the one that could deliver her. And so, friends, one of the lessons we get from the Syrophoenician woman is that our freedom begins when we finally come and we turn to Jesus. Instead of turning to what? Superstition? Instead of turning to our own ways, instead of turning to how we think that it ought to be done, is we come to Jesus, not as the last resort, but as the first resort. We come and we put our faith in the one true God. I don't know if you knew this, but the reason people were ready and willing to accept Jesus as a healer is because there were many that had come before him. And so being a traveling healer was actually a popular profession back in those days. Only when they would come, they would give you some kind of a magical amulet. They would give you a little scroll with a magic spell on it. They would do some kind of a little trick, and then you went away, and maybe it was the placebo effect, but a lot of people felt like they got cured from those things. But Jesus didn't do any of that stuff. All Jesus did was just speak the word. All he did was just pray and minister to people, and they felt better. And so this was an area that was very prone to superstition, and yet when this woman really needed something, she came to Jesus. I think it's part of why at first he says, wait a second. He goes, you are Syrophoenician, right? You're a Hellenized a Greek person. Why would you come to a Jewish person to get a healing like that? So when he says, is it right to take the bread from the children's table, he's talking about the Israelites. To take a blessing that is reserved for the Israelites and toss it to cure some kind of a problem that has to do with a foreign god. He goes, is it really right to take the blessings of the one true God and just kind of toss it out like it's a magical spell? And she says, hey, even the dogs get to eat the crumbs that fall from the table. And so I think that there was something of a connection here. Just like Jesus had with Nathanael when he looked at him and he says, here's a true Israelite in whom there's no deceit. When Nathanael had been talking smack about him under the tree saying, can anything good come from Nazareth? You remember that? Jesus had a way of connecting with people just with one phrase that let them know, you're not alone. I know who you are. I know where you came from. And you and I may never know the inside joke that got passed between these two. But all we know is that she went away with her prayer answered. You know, there's another woman that came from Syrophoenicia in the Old Testament. Her name was Jezebel. You ever heard that name before? There's no wonder nobody's ever named their daughter Jezebel since then. Because she's not a nice person. She marries King Ahab, who was the king of Israel, the northern kingdom, which is up by where Phoenicia is. And she brought into that religion not only the worship of Yahweh, which is the God of Israel, but she also brought in the worship of a god that was called Baal. Now, there were lots of them. We can also say Baal. But Baal just means Lord. And so there were a lot of different lords. And there was one of them in particular that was from the town of Tyre. His name was Baal-Tzur, which means the Lord of the Rock. And so that was an island place. And the Lord of the Rock is the one that Elisha, the prophet, called all of those 450 prophets of Baal up onto Mount Carmel, which is just to the south of Phoenicia. And he challenged them. And he said, okay, you pray to your God, all 450 of you, and I'll pray to my God. And then they built an altar, and he says, the God that answers by fire, he's the real God. And then they had prayed all night and danced around and cut themselves, and finally in the morning he says, hey, maybe he's sleeping. Remember this story? I love it. Maybe he's on a trip. So Baal-Tzur, later on under the Greeks, became Heracles, which in Roman got translated to Hercules. And so that was the god whose temple was right there in the city of Tyre. And so there were stories written about Hercules, how he would take these trips. And so Elijah's making fun of him. Hey, maybe he's out on one of his trips. Maybe he's out there fighting giants and killing dragons or whatever Hercules is supposed to do. Because he didn't answer their prayer. And then finally he turned to the audience. He turned to the people of Israel and he challenged them. In 1 Kings 18:21, Elijah says to them, how long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him. Friend, can I just tell you something? That if Jesus is going to take up residence in our heart, if he's going to be our King of Kings and our Lord of Lords, if he's going to live in our heart like we live in our homes, one thing I know about him, he does not like to share rent. The very first commandment says, I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. That nothing else would get in the way of our relationship with the Lord. That we wouldn't look to other things. We can't mix in things. You know, this is a time when people tonight are celebrating all sorts of things. And most of the people I know that are really into Halloween, they're not into witchcraft or Satanism or paganism and all of those things. But it's amazing at how much of that gets mixed in. There was a lot throughout church history. There has been a lot of superstition mixed in with Christianity. In fact, so much so, it's really hard sometimes to weed it out of Christianity. That's why I stop and talk about things like demons, because there's so many things about angels and demons that we just assume are in the Bible, and they're not anyplace in there. It happened over 2,000 years of Christian superstition, teaching us about this and teaching us about that. You know there's no place in the Bible says that you're going to get sick if you don't say grace or pray before you eat the meal? Oh, but I can't tell you how many youth pastors tried to tell me stuff like that. You don't want to ever eat before you pray. Well, I think it's wonderful to pray. And the Apostle Paul says that we ought to give thanks every time we eat. But one of the things I really try to do with my kids is not pass on superstitions. If it's not in the Bible, I don't pass it on to them. I said, well, this is just an opinion. And it's amazing to me how many times they'll come and, Dad, is this really true? Is this really true? Is this really true? And I almost end up being like the Mythbuster. I say, I just go back to the Bible. I study it. And I cannot believe how many things I was taught in Sunday school and in church growing up over the years that really weren't in the Bible. And that's so important, friends, because if we're going to have a genuine faith in the Lord, it needs to be based on solid bedrock. It needs to be based on the truth. It needs to be based not on superstition, not on I'm not going to go to church, listen to the Word of God, or read my Bible and then go and look at my horoscope in the newspaper. I just don't mix it together. I don't mix anything of superstition. I don't care. We have a black cat. He walks in front of me all the time. I really don't care. You know, you can break a mirror in my house. You can walk under a ladder. None of that stuff matters. In fact, I got to tell you, I'm so anti-superstitious, and this is going a little bit too far, but I won't even read my fortune cookie. My heathen family reads them whenever we go to the cheese, but I refuse to read them. I don't care what those things say in it. By the way, did you know they're not even from China? They were invented by Japanese bakers down in San Francisco to sell those crummy little cookies because they taste so bad. True story. Nobody's praying over those fortune cookies. Nobody's hoping that the right person picks it in. Don't go looking for your fortune. Go back to the Word of God. This woman got to the place with her daughter that maybe for the first time in her life, she was actually seeking for the answer in the right place. She tried everything else and nothing worked. So finally, she came down and she knelt down at the feet of Jesus. And friends, I'm going to tell you that no matter whether you do it right or you make mistakes along the way, I'm talking about praying now. That if you say, well, I don't know how to pray like you do, just pray from your heart. Just pray how you get it. How desperate are you? Tell the Lord that. Because I believe that nobody's disqualified from getting an answer to the Lord. Nobody's disqualified from bringing their problems to God. We don't know anything about this woman's religious history other than it's pretty clear when it says that she was Greek, that she wasn't going to synagogue next Saturday, that she was somebody from the wrong side of the tracks, and yet Jesus honored her faith. He just come to her and just say, Lord, this is what I need from you. He honors that. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 14, it says this. Would you read it with me? It says, this is the confidence we have in... See, I was testing you. There's only three people reading. Listen, you got dressed. You shaved, some of you. You got clean clothes on, probably. And you came to church, you might as well read it with me, don't you think? Okay, let's do it again. It says, this is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we asked of him. If nothing else, friends, there is something about this story that reminds us that none of us is disqualified and that he hears us. So many people have written books about how to pray right. Here's the seven things you need to do on how to pray. You know, I had pastors and friends that were from one tradition or another in Pentecostalism and believed in healing, but said, here's the four things that you can do or don't do that will mess up your prayer. And I said, oh, come on. It can't be that hard. This woman didn't do it right. She came and it just says she begged. I know how to beg. I've been doing that since I was a baby. I know how to say, Lord, I really need help right now. Some people will say, well, but you need to say in the name of Jesus afterwards because that's the way Jesus. I said, yes, I say in Jesus' name at the end of it. But that's not like a magical incantation. Those aren't magic words like hocus pocus that you say at the end of the prayer. What it means is that we're praying in the authority and the power of Jesus, praying in his name, right? Some people say, well, if you're going to have faith, don't ever say if it's your will. I said, well, then don't tell 1 John that. He says, because if you pray anything according to his will. But some people say, well, that expresses a lack of faith. Now you're saying in your heart that maybe you don't believe that God can do it. So you say, if it's your will, just to kind of hedge your bets, and then you don't have faith, and that's why he doesn't answer your prayer. Can you imagine how much guilt has been put on people for hundreds of years because somehow they didn't say it quite right? Do you really think that that's how God sees prayer? Do you really think he's up there and there's a mama who's praying for her sick baby? And she's praying with all of her heart. She's saying, oh, Lord, just touch this baby and heal him and touch it. And then at the end, she goes, if it's your will, Lord. And he said, that's it. I was going to do it until you said that. And now you messed the whole thing up. So I guess your baby's just going to have to stay sick. You think he would think like that? Would you do that? Of course not. If you have the faith of a mustard seed, if you have a childlike prayer, if you know how to ask for anything, you know how to pray. Just come before him and tell it. You don't have to be super spiritual. You don't have to be a pastor. You say, yeah, but I've got problems in my life. I'm not always that spiritual. Friends, there are some weeks I feel like the least spiritual person in the whole church. I just do it by faith. Sometimes faith is just praying even though you don't know what all the answers are going to be. But we just put our faith in Jesus and we hand it to him and we let him take care of the rest. Amen? There's a second part of this story that I just loved, in that this woman wasn't coming asking for something for herself. She was coming asking for her little girl. And who knows better what the deepest needs of our kids than our moms, than this praying mom, not to throw out the dads too, because I pray all the time for my kids. But this prayer not only was a prayer of faith, but it was a prayer of advocacy. I love that word. There's a new translation, the 84 version of the NIV gave the Holy Spirit the title. Jesus says, and when I go away, I'm going to send you another comforter. The word is parakletos, which means to be called alongside. In that society, in that language, it was the name that was used for a defense attorney. And so, yes, he is our comforter. He brings comfort to us. But the Holy Spirit is also our advocate. And so the 2011 version of NIV changed it to, I'll send you another advocate. And I kind of like it. I do. Picture him being the one that stands alongside of you. Picture him the one that stands in the gap on your behalf. Do you know that phrase, by the way, stand in the gap? There was, when I was in London a couple of years ago, this is a famous phrase that they put on TV, because while you're waiting for the subway, they call it the tube because it's round. And yes, it looks just like on Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. It was so cool. I rode that thing all around underground London. And when you get ready to get on, you know, there's a platform, and then the subway pulls up. And between the platform and the subway is a little bit of a gap there. And so the radio voice always comes on right as the doors open, and it says this, mind the gap. So that's a famous phrase around London. Mind the gap. Had nothing to do with my message. I just kept thinking of it all morning when I was thinking about what it means to stand in the gap. And I wanted to title my message, Mind the Gap. The gap, not the place where you get jeans in the 70s, but the gap is this space between God and somebody else. And the phrase comes from the prophet Ezekiel. He's talking about a time when God's going to bring judgment on the land. And he says, you know, I was ready to bring judgment and I kept looking around. He says, I looked for someone among them who would build up the wall and stand before me in the gap on behalf of the land so I would not have to destroy it. But I found none. And so from Ezekiel, we get this word picture. It's a great phrase. Standing in the gap. That means you got a friend that's in trouble. Maybe they don't know how to pray. Maybe they're not even a person of faith, but they're just somebody that you know. Maybe it's a family member. Maybe it's a relative. Maybe it's a coworker. And they don't pray for themselves. They're not looking to the Lord. But that doesn't keep you from standing in the gap on their behalf. You bridge in that gap. Say, Lord, I know that you're a long way away from the Lord. And maybe right now they don't even have any inclination to turn to him for help. But you know them and you know the Lord. You can stand in the gap. You can intercede. You can be the one that bridges that connection. You can be the one that helps that person find an answer. Friends, most of the people that I know that have come to faith in the Lord, they did so because somebody at some point was standing in the gap for them. Somebody loved them enough to go out of their way to go pick them up and bring them to church. Somebody was witnessing to them one day. Somebody was being an example. And by the time anybody in our church ever looks up at me or says a prayer or gives their heart to the Lord, even before they ever come to church, I believe that that road has been paved by countless hours of prayer by people that were around them, through a praying grandma or mom or dad or a relative or a neighbor, somebody that just was willing to stand in the gap on behalf of somebody else. And so here was this woman coming to stand in the gap. And I have to go back to this phrase that Jesus says, is it right? You know, let the children eat first. And so you got to remember in the passages right before that he had fed that 4,000 on the hill or 5,000 on the hill that were Jewish. The next feeding happens amongst the Gentiles. And there was also another passage right before this where the Pharisees were giving him a hard time because his disciples weren't, their hands weren't ceremonial clean before they ate. And so now here was this woman from the wrong background, from the wrong religion, daughter having an unclean or a spirit from some foreign god. And yet he looked at her and he knew exactly what to tell her. He knew exactly what it was. And immediately she turned the phrase back around. And so I have to think a couple of these things. Part of my imagination thinks that that phrase must have been one that she already knew. Like it was a popular phrase. It wasn't something that he just said off the top of his head, but it was something that was been told. The other thing is, it makes me think, is Mark was writing this story for a Greek audience. This story in particular wasn't one to tell Jewish peoples how to talk to Gentiles. It was one for the rising tide of Gentiles coming to faith in Christ, that for some of them, they felt disqualified. For some of them, they felt like they didn't deserve that kind of message. And Jesus knew all he needed was to just say to her, and he says, are you sure this is what you're looking for? You know, I don't know if you know this, but I get in trouble a lot from my sense of humor. You have to forgive me and understand that I was led to the Lord by a clown at camp back in 1979 before Stephen King ruined clowns forever. That's why people don't like clowns, by the way. You know, it's all Stephen King's fault. Back in the 70s, clowns used to sell hamburgers. And they used to show up at every kid's party. And then that book came out and then the movie and then it was all over. Now everybody loves to talk about how they hate clowns. But a clown led me to Jesus, so I think they're awesome. And so that might explain some things, but I still get in trouble for my sense of humor, realizing that everybody thinks they have a sense of humor, but I think it's probably about 80%. There's about 20% of the people that laugh at the stuff I say, but they didn't really understand what I just said. But good thing that there's some of the rest of us that are there to help, but man, can I get in trouble. But one of my favorite things, and I can tell it takes me about 10 seconds to figure out whether somebody's a kidder. You know kidders. We know each other. I knew Molly was a kidder the moment I met her. That's why I'm one of the big reasons that I married her is because she laughs at my jokes even when they're stupid. She, you know, I could say something that was funny to me in the middle of a sermon, crickets, nobody else. I look over here out of the corner of my eye and she's laughing because she got it. If I ever mess up and say a bad word, she's the first person to notice it. And so there's just something about that. You know, I got a new car a couple weeks ago. Well, not new. A new car to me is 20 years old. And so my teenager car is a Cadillac DeVille. You remember my sweet Cadillac that I always loved? It got totaled a couple weeks ago. And my son walked away from it without a scratch. Ran it over a cliff, up through the people behind him, said he was 20 feet in the air, and he hit a tree, and the airbags went off, and both he and his buddy walked away, not even a bruise. So I said, I'm getting another one of those. That saved my kid. And I went and looked. I don't know why, but, you know, those Cadillac DeVilles were really expensive when they first came out. Nobody wants them anymore. Nobody goes looking for those. So you'll pay more for a Ford Taurus than you will an old Cadillac DeVille. But they're sweet, man. I found one that was owned by a little rich old lady that is in a mental health facility now, and she can't drive it anymore. And so her grandson was selling Grammy's car. It's sweet. It's out there in the parking lot. You can go look at it. I didn't pay a dime for it. The insurance money paid more for it. And so that's been my free car for the last 5 years. It has the whole gold package. Just to tell you, she paid more for the gold package on that car than I paid for the whole car. And I went to go and license it. And on the license was not only the grandson's name, but was also her son. So the son of the man. And so I went and met him at the DMV over in Portland. And this man walked in, and he was a doctor, and we met each other and shook hands and then stood there in line at the DMV. Within about 10 seconds, we were telling dad jokes to each other. It did not take that long. And he told me a joke, and his son just kind of rolled his eyes, and he said, no, Dad, don't do this. And then I told him one back, and then he told me one. And then we sat there for an hour at the DMV, making each other laugh and telling stories and talking about, he's a really smart guy, too, but we were talking about ancient manuscripts and, you know, finally, I really wait to tell people that I'm a pastor until they really get to know me, because it kind of frightens some people and they don't. I just say, I could tell this guy was a kidder as soon as he started talking. And this is one of those hard stories, but I think maybe my best explanation to this weird exchange, why Jesus would insult somebody that just came to get deliverance from his daughter, I think he knew right away she was a kidder and she could take it. And the answer to that is because she didn't even blink, but she shot it right back at it. And the only time in the Bible Jesus ever let somebody beat him in an argument was this woman from Syrophoenicia. And he looked at her and I think he kind of smiled with a twinkle in his eye. He says, that was the right answer. Just like he said to the woman at the well, you answered right because you told the truth. You know, that's exactly right. I was just testing to see if, you know, you were going to tell the truth or if you were going to try to hide it. And Jesus, as soon as she said that and she fired back at him, he says, that was the right answer. She says, you can go back home. Your daughter's already been set free. I kind of even think maybe he had healed her before he even said anything to her. He knew what he was going to do. But he knew also that there was something that needed to be unlocked in this woman. And Jesus always knows the exact right thing to say. Anybody with me? Say amen. And so as we're interceding for others, Jesus is interceding for us. Man, one of my favorite stories in the Bible is Jesus praying in the Garden of Gethsemane before he's about ready to be killed. And then the Bible says, and then when he's done praying and pouring out to his heart for the Lord, it says, and then angels came and attended to him. I love that story. You picture yourself on your knees or praying and pouring out your heart to God for somebody else. At the same time, friend, I want you to know, there's somebody praying for you at the same time. There's somebody praying for your strength to not fail. You're praying for them, and he prays for you. In Hebrews chapter 7, it says, but because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. And say this with me. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Listen, he always lives. Jesus lives eternally, and that entire time he's interceding for you. He's praying for you. You don't think, well, he's hard to hear. How do I get a hold of him? No, he's already been praying for you. He's holding you up. Jesus says, I'll send you another advocate because he also is our advocate. There are some times that we feel like we're pressing hard, but I got to tell you, when it comes to our kids, there's nobody that fights harder than Molly and me, especially Molly. But she has her way. She's kind of the get on the phone and talk to people about it. I'm kind of the lawyer dad. And I didn't realize this several years back. And by the way, if you have special needs kids and you have kids with disabilities and you have a hard time accessing the help that we are to get under the ADA laws that were passed in 1991, come and talk to me. You know, they have court-appointed special advocates. I want to be a, not court-appointed, but almost just like a counselor. This is something that's on my heart, by the way, to help people understand how to advocate for their kids. Never feel bad about advocating. Molly and I have had an impact, even had an impact on our district in the special education department. We've sat down with them and we've had a couple of kids that have stretched their definitions about several things. At one point, we had one of our kids that they finally got done with them and they just kicked them out of school. And so we were trying to homeschool. We were trying to do this and that. It was a really, really hard season. Come to find out, there were about 11 laws on the books that would have protected us, but we didn't know about them. And so we became advocates. Not only did I become a parent, I also became an expert in OAR 581-15. What's that? That's the law that talks about special needs kids and what the state is required by law to do to give them a free and appropriate education. That they're required, just as the state is required to meet the needs of somebody that is seeing impaired or that's hearing impaired or who's in a wheelchair, also kids that have emotional disturbances. And so there are all sorts of resources out there. But friends, I had to almost become kind of a pain at some point. We've sat down and I've had my briefcase and all the rules and with a whole bunch of people, everybody from the school district, and said, no, this isn't the way it's going to happen. It's going to happen like this. Why? Because here's how the law reads. And you skipped some of the steps, and we're going to go back. And said, well, I know, Mr. and Mrs. Cook, this is hard. I said, no, it's not as hard as it's going to get, but this is going to have to change because you're not doing it the right way. So they said, well, but if he has a good day, then he can have access to this and this. I said, no, that's not the way it works. You can't put into place in the school district a rule that says, okay, Johnny, you have epilepsy, and as long as you don't have an epileptic seizure, you can have recess today. You know, you can't say that. You can't say, all right, if you can get up those stairs, then you can get to the drinking fountain. You can't say that type of thing. And neither can you look at a child that has a diagnosis of something that is qualified as an emotional disturbance and just say, we're done with them and we're not going to educate them. Why am I talking to you about all of this? Because sometimes you have to advocate. And sometimes to advocate, you need a strong backbone. Sometimes you need tenacity. Sometimes it feels not very Christian, because aren't Christians just supposed to roll over and, you know, take everything that anybody has to say? Aren't Christians just supposed to do whatever the state requires? Aren't Christians just supposed to, you know, give in and just say, well, I guess if they said no, it's no. I mean, who am I to argue? Who am I to fight City Hall? I'm the dad. That's who I am. You're the mom. You're the dad. And how many know sometimes you got to have a stiff jaw and you got to have a strong backbone? Sometimes you have to be willing to mix it up a little bit in the name of the Lord. I think there's part of this story that Jesus knew that about this woman and was just poking at her a little bit to see if he could get her riled up. Because he knew that the battle that she had to face when she went back to take care of her daughter, she was going to need that kind of strength. I think there's more to this story than we'll ever know. We don't know what this girl had. We don't know what was spiritual, what was a mental issue, what was a physical issue. We just don't know because they called a lot of different things demons back in those days. But we know that this woman was desperate and we know that she needed an answer. She came to Jesus and Jesus says, listen, I'm not only going to heal your daughter, But I want to do something in you too, because you're going to need a lot of that kind of what the Jewish people call moxie. You're going to need a lot of that where you're going. How many know what I'm saying so far? Say amen. It's not always about being nice. Sometimes it's about being a fighter. And I love the fact that Jesus honored that in her. He didn't get offended. She snapped back and smart-aleck. She back-sassed Jesus. Can you believe that? She back-sassed Jesus, which I would never recommend doing. But she back-sassed Jesus, and Jesus didn't rebuke her. Jesus says, all right, I get it. He goes, for that kind of answer, you go, your daughter's already healed. He goes, I like this woman. There was something about her faith that was expressed in her advocacy for her little girl and in her persistence. So I want to end with that word. There's actually even a parable that Jesus tells where it begins in Luke. It says, and then Jesus told them a parable about how they should always pray and never give up. You say that with me, always pray and never give up. Always pray and never give up. It's the story of the persistent widow. Do you know it? And so there's some judge, and it says he doesn't fear God. He doesn't fear people. He's not a nice guy. But she comes to him, and she says, Judge, I need justice. And then she keeps coming, and she keeps coming, and she keeps coming. And he keeps telling her no. Finally, he just says, fine, I'll do it. He goes, just to keep you from coming after me, because something worse might even happen. You seem to be getting a little intense about it. And Jesus says, if that unrighteous judge knows how to tell somebody yes because they keep after him, your father isn't unrighteous like that. He loves you. So how much more is he going to listen to your persistence? Are you with me? If we're going to see it to the end, we can't get offended. We need to keep after it in prayer. Jesus ends that parable by saying this. Would you read it with me? And the Lord said, listen to what the unjust judge says. And will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones who cry out to him day and night? Will he keep putting them off? And the answer is, of course not. He loves you, and he's only after your best. That doesn't mean that he answers every prayer exactly how we ask and exactly when we ask. But he's not only doing a work in answering our prayer, but he's also building us. He's also doing a deeper work in us because he knows what he has in store for us. Anybody say amen? And I have no idea where this video came from. People ask me, where do you get all these videos? And my honest answer is, I have no idea. They just come out of some dark recess of my brain. Sometimes they're really awesome. Sometimes they're just weird. Sometimes I don't know why. But this woman and this exchange with Jesus reminded me of Mary Tyler Moore. Now, if you're young, you have no idea what I just said. So you got to be at least my age, because I was a little kid later on. I mean, I was really little when the show first came out. But I think it's one of the greatest scenes to begin any television series that's ever taken place. So this is Mary Tyler Moore, who had been on a TV show called the Vic Dan, you said it. I better not try again. I'll mess it up. But she had been on another TV show that was a success, and she was really nervous about this one. But here she is as a young single woman coming as an interview to be a secretary at a television broadcasting station. So watch this scene.
Handle it. Right this way.
It's been filled.
Do you have any idea when Mr. Grant will be back?
Hi, Mr. Grant.
You're back.
How about some coffee?
That'll be fine. Has the job been filled?
Yeah.
Oh.
But there is another job.
Oh?
I figured I'd hire a man for it.
Oh.
We can talk about it.
Well, good.
Hey, you live in my favorite neighborhood.
Oh, really? Huh? Well, I just moved in. Is it that nice?
Nice. Some of the best saloons in town are over there. How old are you?
30.
No hedging. No, how old do I look?
Why hedge? Yeah. How old do I look?
30. What religion are you?
Mr. Grant, I don't quite know how to say this, but you're not allowed to ask that when someone's applying for a job. It's against the law.
Want to call a cop?
No.
Good. Would you think I was violating your civil rights if I asked if you're married?
Presbyterian. Well, I decided I'd answer your religion question.
Divorced?
No.
Never married?
No.
Why?
Why?
Your type?
Mr. Grant, there's no simple answer to that question.
Yes, there is. How about, no, I can't type, or yes, I can?
There's no simple answer to why a person isn't married.
How many different reasons can there be?
65.
Parts per minute. My typing question.
Yes.
Look, miss, would you try answering the questions as I ask them?
Yes, Mr. Grant, I will, but it does seem that you've been asking a lot of very personal questions that don't have a thing to do with my qualifications for this job.
You know what? You got spunk.
Well, yes.
I hate spunk. Tell you what. I'll try you out for a couple of weeks, see if it works out.
Oh.
If I don't like you, I'll fire you.
Right, right.
You don't like me, I'll fire you.
Yes. That certainly seems fair. What's the job?
The job is that of associate producer.
Associate?
Something wrong?
No, I like it. Associate producer?
The job pays $10 less a week than the secretarial job.
That'll be fine.
If you can get by on 15 less a week, we'll make you producer.
No, I think all I can afford is associate producer.
You can start tomorrow.
Oh, well, that's just wonderful. So I'll see you tomorrow. Associate producer.
Is it any wonder if that show is a success? I watched that just in awe of the writing, and that's the first scene they ever did together. And I just said, man, there's a connection by the time that's over. Part of the reason that show is so great is by the time that interview is over, she finally starts to get his sense of humor. And she's not afraid to talk about and to advocate for herself. And he knew that about her. What I started noticing in her, why is he being so tough on her? Why is he asking so many tough questions? Why is he kind of getting in her face? And I realized towards the end of it, he's doing it on purpose to see how she react to it. Because she knew to be the associate producer, she's going to need to be tough. She's going to need to stand up for herself. And the more he asks the questions and the more she stands up for herself, the more he begins to respect her and he knows that she's the woman for the job. It's just a great scene. I don't know why that popped into my head, but I love that part where he says, "You got spunk." I hate spunk. I don't hate spunk. Neither does God. It's one of the reasons I married Molly is because she's spunky. Have you met her? It's one of the things that I love about her. I know that she's tough. She doesn't take anything from me. Trust me. I'm twice as big as her, and I'm not going to tell you that I'm afraid of her, but I do take her seriously. She always knows how to stand up. And I knew that when I met her, and I said, that's the kind of woman that I want to raise my kids. Because when it really comes down, push comes to shove, I know that she's going to fight. She's going to fight for them. This is a true story. But let me just read you James chapter 1 first, can I? It says this in James 1, "Let perseverance finish its work, so that you might be mature and complete, not lacking anything." With every challenge, God is helping us to grow stronger. Don't ever pray just, "Lord, take my problems away. Make my life easier. Take all of my challenges away." It's the challenges that make life worth living. And it's those hard times that help us to grow stronger. He doesn't want to just take it off of our shoulder. He doesn't just make life easier. He helps us to grow. He helps us to grow stronger in every season if we would allow him to. I had a true story, but you know that all my stories are true. I was right in the office. It's just right across the street over there, DHS. And it had been a couple of years we had Vernon. And I think for my youngest son, Vernon, I think out of all of my kids, was the one that most looked forward to his adoption being final. I mean, all of our kids did, but he was the one that just kept saying, and I think in the back of his mind until it happened, he still wasn't sure that it was going to really happen. And so if you don't know, in an adoptive placement, you're technically a foster child until and if you're on the course to become adopted. And he so longed for that, and ironically, his was the one that took the longest. There were distant relatives involved, and there was this and that, and they were in another state, and it took forever for the paperwork. And all I can tell you is that Molly has every single person over at that office on speed dial on her phone. And if she sent an email, she not only sent it to one person, but she sent it to their supervisor and their supervisor and their supervisor. She would copy it to all of those people so that there was a paper trail of how many times she's called and how many times she's written an email. And she would call and leave messages. And then if she didn't hear back, she'd call the supervisor and leave a message and tell them that she hadn't heard back. And go all the way to the state. There was one time she even had Betsy Johnson, our representative, call and talk to the people at DHS. She was a fighter. And so here I am at the hearing. And Molly, for some reason, couldn't be there. But I'm with all of the caseworkers for everybody. So there's about three or four. And we're on a video conference with the caseworkers down in Tillamook, because they all had to do the committee to approve whether this adoption would be final. And the head of DHS says, Mike, he goes, I have to just be honest with you. One of the real reasons that we're here today is because I have a whole bunch of other cases on my desk too, but I put this one on the top of the pile. He says, why? He says, because I have just a little bit of trauma from your wife. He meant it as a compliment. I just told him, I just laughed. I said, son, I said, I have learned there is one very easy way to get her off your back. Give her what she wants. And what she wants is this little boy to be permanent. And they said, I know. They approved it. But it just made me laugh. And all the other caseworkers were like, yes, too. They breathed a sigh of relief when they finally signed up on that little boy's adoption, because that meant they were off of Molly's radar. If you're having to advocate for somebody right now, whether it's for an elderly parent or whether for a child or whether it's somebody in your life, whatever it is, be that advocate. Keep at it. Be strong. Be persistent. Ask the Lord for strength, because He is on your side. Anybody say amen? And He's pulling for you the same way. Pray with me, would you? Lord Jesus, I just pray today for all of the caretakers. Lord, I pray for the sons and daughters. I pray for the husbands and wives. I pray for the moms and dads. I pray for the foster parents. I pray for the guardians. Lord, anybody in this room that is in a position where on a regular basis they've got to advocate. They've got to stand up and fight. They've got to keep the system accountable. They're standing in the gap right now for somebody they love. I pray that you'd give them strength. Give them courage. Help them to know that you're on their side. Whenever they get discouraged, Lord God, remind them of why they're doing it. And Lord, I just thank you too that you fight for us like that. That you always live to intercede for me. And I need your help today. I thank you, Lord God, for filling me up and for being my strength when I lack strength. I pray, Lord God, that you'd fill every single person in this room up. They're tired, they're weary. And just give them the strength they need to keep going. In Jesus' mighty name. And friends, while nobody's looking around, just for a moment of privacy, if you're here today and you need to ask the Lord into your heart, if you need to say, Lord, I'm tired of flopping back and forth between different opinions, I just want to make you the Lord of my life today. If you're ready to make that decision, would you just look up at me for a moment? Amen, young fella. Is there anybody else? Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Well, friends, if you're able to, would you stand to your feet with me? If not, you can pray from your seat. That's okay, but would you just link up and grab somebody's hand next to you today, if you're okay doing that? And let's just pray together. Let's just say, Lord Jesus, come into my heart today. Be my Lord and my Savior. I give it all to you today. Forgive me of all my sins. Wash me clean and write my name in the book of life. In Jesus' mighty name, amen and amen. Amen. I love all of you so much. Go in the grace of the Lord, and I can't wait to see you here live someday.